But Father, in such a way as we're not fearful of our own debased situation, but in such a way as that we glorify and magnify you in great thankfulness and praise to you who have died for us and have lived forevermore. We praise you. We ask that you would be speaking today through your word to us, to our souls, and that you would have your way with us, Lord, in Jesus' name. Amen. I'd like to point out an interesting phrase here in the song that we just sang, God be merciful to me. This is actually also a psalm. It's from Psalm 225. No, it's from a Psalter hymnal, number 225. And the phrase here, I confess thy judgment just. And, you know, we don't often think of justifying God because we typically think of God justifying us. But it is important that we actually enter into this interesting idea of justifying God, and all that I mean and all that the Scriptures mean by that is that we agree with Him. And it's important because we probably should admit that sometimes when we read the Scriptures, particularly those things that would reprove or correct us, we may be inclined to think that they apply to someone else. But we agree with God. We justify God. In other words, we declare what He says is true. And we declare in that process that He is, in fact, righteous. Right? We know that God makes us righteous. But when we declare God, when we justify God righteous, we're agreeing with Him. And that sounds like a rather noble thing, and in fact it should be, but it might be a practice that we've not really thought about a lot. Yes and amen. That's what we're doing, as a matter of fact, when we say amen. So be it. That's what amen means. We're agreeing. Yes, we agree with that. We agree with that. And when someone perhaps calls us out, we might be reluctant to agree with them. But that's what God does, you know, not exclusively in His Word, but nonetheless, we can find real joy in agreeing with God. And again, it may be something that we don't think about. We might not consciously agree with God, but we should. We should consciously agree with God. Yes, Lord. You're right, Lord. Thank you, Lord. Now, we're looking today at Hebrews chapter 2 here as we continue our look at this letter of Hebrews. And it's, again, important that we remind ourselves that this is a letter written to a people who had their spiritual foundation, as it were, seemingly sort of pulled out from under them. The religious establishment of the day had tremendous influence on the people of Israel. And that tremendous influence, unfortunately, was quite lacking in clarity even of what to expect of Messiah. And it also had an unfortunately institutionalized wrong understanding even of the worship of God. And yet that institutionalization of the worship of God had a tremendous influence on how they would perceive and even wait for the Messiah. But also, it had a tremendous impact on their understanding of worship, of what happens in worship. What is worship about? For them, worship had much to do with their own actions coming to God in atonement for their sins, bringing sacrificial animals and so forth. And yes, hearing from the truths of God, but nonetheless it was a situation that was obviously lacking in the New Testament light that the Lord Jesus would bring. One of the things that Christ did as He came to earth in the form of a man, in the form of a human just like us, is that we can say that He turned all the lights on to the Old Testament. Now we understand what the atonement was about, what the what the sacrificial animals were about, what the high priest was about, what worship was about, what the Holy of Holies was all about, what the Ark of the Covenant was all about, what the Word of God, what the thunderings of God, what those are all about. And what we see here in Hebrews chapter 2 is something that is associated, of course, with the rest of the letter. And I'd like to draw your attention today to really mostly about worship. And I'd like to connect with you as we begin looking at this last portion of chapter 2 here, two other associated passages in this letter, and that is in chapter 4, verses 14 through 16, and also chapter 8, verses 1 and 2. I'd draw your attention to chapter 4 first. One of the things that we see that the apostle is doing here in this letter is he is regaling in some of the most glorious aspects of what it is that God is doing and what he has done. We look at the angels and we considered the angels, and the apostle does that. He stands back in amazement at the angels but says, the Father didn't send an angel to redeem angels. He sent a man to redeem mankind. Angels are amazing, and we see that, we'll notice that man was made a little lower than the angels for a time, and there was one man that he's referring to, and we'll look at that. And we also see that he regales in the position of the high priest. If you were to look back at the Old Testament and you were to look at the garments for actually of the high priest, you would see that his clothing implied a tremendous honor and a connection to that which would correspond to God. The clothing and the actions and the office of high priest is one that corresponds not to man, but to God, to the glories of heaven. And what we see here is in the abrogation of the entire Old Testament system, we also see that there are aspects that are retained. It's just that they're retained in the form that they were meant to be made permanent. And one of those is the high priest. As a matter of fact, in chapter 4, verse 14, the apostle says, since then we have a great high priest. And you say, well, I don't think we needed one of those anymore. Oh no. No, we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, just Jesus, the Son of God. Let us hold fast our confession. For we do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who in every respect has been tempted as we are, yet without sin. Let us then with confidence draw near to the throne of grace, that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in time of need. And you may say, well, what does this have to do with worship? Well, it has everything to do with worship. Worship is introduced right here, this throne of grace. You see, our high priest, the Lord Jesus Christ, is conducting us moment by moment to the throne of grace. We're not here alone, and often we have pictured, even in communion perhaps, the history of your own taking of communion as one of isolation and solitude. It's one of a looking at your feet and closing your eyes. But that is not a reflection of that which communion intends. The very name of the event is not solitary. The Lord Jesus Christ is our high priest, and he conducts us to the throne of heaven in our worship, most notably in our worship. We also see, again, in reference to chapter 2 and this idea of worship, we see Hebrews chapter 8, verses 1 and 2. Now, the point in what we are saying is that this, we have such a high priest, one who is seated at the right hand of the throne of the majesty in heaven, a minister in the holy places, in the true tent that the Lord set up, not man. minister. The word here is the word from which we get liturgist. And the word in Greek sounds very much like the word liturgist. It's not a word that is completely different. That's where we get the word liturgist from, is a Greek word. A liturgist is a person that leads worship. He leads the liturgy. He leads the process of worship. Today, worship is a tremendous subject of conversation and sometimes difficult conversation. And in our own day, we have seen often that when the word worship leader is spoken, what often would come to your mind? The chief musician comes to mind, perhaps. But we need to recognize that the worship leader is not the musician. The music is absolutely integral to what it is that we do. Who else can sing but God's people and rejoice for who He is? And who else can sing without one to lead us? There's no reason to inflate the human office of elder and preacher, but nonetheless, he stands in the place of the Lord Jesus as the liturgist. But Christ is here with us. Can we agree with God in what He says? Can we affirm that He's here? And so Hebrews chapter 2, verses 5 through 18, among other things, refreshes our understanding of the place of Christ as minister to us. We may be thinking only in human terms when we wonder and take in what occurs even at a worship service. But the apostle here snaps us back into the realities of what it means to be purchased by God here in chapter 2 of Hebrews. Now I'd like to take a few phrases here and help us to apply these things to us, Lord willing. Verse 11, He who sanctifies and those who are sanctified all have one source. That's why He is not ashamed to call them brothers. He who sanctifies and those who are sanctified are all of one. The captain of our salvation and those who are sanctified must of necessity be of the same substance. God had to become man. Well, there's many reasons why He had to become man, but not least of which is that God can't die, but man can. And there was a death that was required to pay the price for our own sinfulness. Of one, of God, the captain made perfect by suffering, the sons brought to glory would also suffer. Will you be debased in repentance and then grow in sanctification? Will you be laid open by God and then healed by Him, enjoying more fully His companionship and comfort? He's not ashamed of us. Will we be ashamed of Him? That is a certain aspect of suffering, not only in our vocations where we find that we come quickly to the end of ourselves as we expend our own personal resources on serving other people. Again, we can be reminded that Martin Luther said, God doesn't need your service. Mankind needs your service. In the name of God. And we expend ourselves to the very limits, well beyond, hopefully, the limits of our own humanity, as we draw from our Savior, the one to whom we're united, the Lord Jesus Christ. In that, there is great suffering. The Lord Jesus did not redeem you to keep you from suffering on this earth. I hope I haven't shattered all of your thoughts of redemption. The Lord Jesus redeemed you, among other things, to keep you from suffering in hell, but not from suffering on earth. It's just that what is so hard for us to understand is that the complications of living a life faithful to the Lord Jesus Christ, which will absolutely not merely maybe involve suffering, but will involve suffering. Again, as you come to the end of yourself in your vocations, as well as you commit yourself to being laid open by the Word of God day by day and repenting and enjoying a more full and satisfying relationship to the Lord Jesus Christ, we see that that will involve suffering, but it involves, in the midst of that, suffering is simply a delivery vehicle for communion with the Lord Jesus Christ. It is this battlefield brotherhood that can only be enjoyed by people that are on the battlefield of life. To sanctify us, the Bible says here in verse 11, to set apart or to purify or to make really holy. Sanctification means two things. Often it does mean to set apart. To set apart. You say, woo, I'm so glad. I love that definition, to set apart. It makes me think of a precious item that is simply taken care of and set on the shelf. I love that. It's so passive. Oh, it's great. But what about the other definition? This idea that is very much associated with purification. The Lord Jesus gathers us up with all of the impurities in our own lives, and He sets us in this flaming crucible, and He moves away the chaff and casts it away, and it remains in the heat until it is liquid, not in its normal environmental state. I'm persuaded that that is what the apostle is more referring to here, not to lessen the absolute fact that we as God's people have been set apart. We are in a position, and the very selection of Abraham out of all of the mass of humanity is a picture of this setting apart. But we also have this purification aspect. He who sanctifies and those who are sanctified, you see, it's this process that's occurring continuously. All have one source. You see, the power of our captain, the Lord Jesus Christ, the work of the Savior, is that which corresponds to His own sanctification. And if somehow the Lord Jesus was more fully fitted to be our Savior through a process of suffering, do you imagine that your own process of becoming like that Savior would be anything other than to involve some suffering? We see Christ here in this ministry to the redeemed. In the midst of the congregation, says verse 12, I will sing your praise. Where is the Lord Jesus here, as we see the lips or the words of David placed on the lips of the Lord Jesus Christ? Where is He now in the midst of the congregation? So not only in all of life we see this, but more particularly here we have the focus narrowed, and I want to persuade you that it has a bit to do with the worship of God that we are doing right here and now. Now, if the children of God must be sanctified, then that means they're truly polluted, separated from God. We're naturally proud, inclined to please ourselves. And one of the greatest challenges is to persuade men and women that they are defiled and in need of a Savior. It may sound a bit arrogant, but many who are practiced and are mightily used of God in the area of evangelism find this to be a tremendous challenge to them. When they approach those who are there persuaded or unbelievers and yet need Christ, one of their most difficult challenges is simply this: persuading them that they're lost, that they're undone, that they need a Savior, that their state is far worse than they think, that hell is real, and that it is an eternity in a Christless place. The most common psalm, Psalm 23, verse 3, says, "He restores my soul." And again, we may be inclined to think, oh, how lovely that is to restore my soul. Well, friends, if Christ has to restore your soul, don't forget what that means about your soul. It's not such a pretty thing. It's not just some touch-up paint. Right? It's not Bondo and a sander. No, it's a complete renovation. It's bringing life to something that would not live without Christ restoring it. 2:12, "I will tell of your name to my brothers. In the midst of the congregation, I will sing your praise." The words of David placed in the mouth of Christ: "He's not ashamed to call us brothers." Not ashamed. I would draw your attention to the apostle, to the Gospel of Luke, the illustration of the prodigal son. So we know that in all of the horrifying irreverence that the prodigal had responding to his father, we know that when God changed his heart in the parable, what happened? It's a beautiful picture. You see, in that culture, it would have been appropriate for the son to die. Such a horrifying expression of disrespect. And then when God saves him, he comes back to his father and can only hope for a position of servant in his father's home. And were they to involve themselves in what was normal in that culture, there would be this probably continual sense of distance and so forth, and really an affirmation of the rightness of a great distance, but that's not what happens in the parable at all. While the community would have taken up the offense of the father regarding the son, here comes the son, off in a distance. And I don't want you to have the impression that there were rare occasions when the father just happened to look out over the horizon. I don't want you to have that impression at all, because that would be wrong. I want you to have the impression that the father was always looking for the son, and that he spotted him, and that he didn't wait for the son to come to him in his respectable position, but he ran to meet his son. But there's more than that. He ran to meet his son, and deflecting all of the shame that would be present at that time, he embraced his son. And it doesn't stop there. The parable doesn't stop there. The illustration doesn't stop there. He kissed his son. The Lord Jesus, as we worship together in the congregation, is not ashamed to call us brothers. And this, of course, doesn't refer only to the male members of the congregation. It's just like that parable. We're redeemed by Christ. He runs to us. He embraces us. He deflects all of the shame to himself. He's not ashamed to call us brothers. In verse 13, another reference, I will put my trust in him, and again, behold, I and the children God has given me. The words of Isaiah placed in the mouth of Christ. Adoption here is pictured being children of God. This impacts how we approach God as well as we approach each other. For the sake of Christ, we must, as a people, jettison from our minds all of the impurities and the ideas that come to mind with the simple terms of father and sibling. Now, there are, by the grace of God, many great fathers that we have enjoyed, and hopefully we are stepping into their footprints as well, and mothers, of course, and brothers. But we see that when we think of these terms and these illustrations that God uses, even as he uses here the words of Isaiah, here I am with the children that you have given me. We have an undeniable expression of fatherhood and motherhood. And yet in our minds, we have all this clutter of what it means to be a father in our minds. And we because of this, time and time again, almost continually, we're unfortunately breaking, horrifyingly, the second commandment of God, in that we have an image of God based on an imperfect father. We must jettison this. We must free ourselves from these ideas that rush into our mind and look at what the Scriptures are telling us about the fatherhood of God. Here I am in the children that God has given me. The Lord Jesus Christ has the words of Isaiah in his mouth, representation of the Father God as he approaches the throne of grace. Here is a fatherly figure bringing his family to worship. This is the picture of Hebrews chapter 2 that's given to us. Christ has lived, died, and lives forevermore for us. He's conducting us to heaven and will always be our minister. We are adopted by God. What do fathers do? They plan for their children. They persuade their children. They have plans for the ultimate glorification of their children. That's what God does for us. With every experience designed to shape into the image of Christ, corrections in righteousness, the church serving others, all to bring us to glory. God's plan to bring the sons to glory. And so he chastises us. So he protects us. So he restrains us in sin. So he's always ready to receive us and listen to us. More ready to give than we are to receive. More ready to give than we are to receive. We're so stuffy in our officiousness, in our self-importance. We have deadlines, things that have to be done. But our God is pictured as one who drops everything for the children. The father who drops everything for his children loves them twice. Not just once. I'll get to you in a minute. I'm not saying that it's wrong to help your children understand respectability and timing. I'm not saying that. It's important. But what we have revealed here is this idea of giving such that can I drop everything. That's what God does for us. He's always ready to receive us and listen to us, more ready to give than we are to receive. He helps our prayers. This is part of being adopted into His family. Again, as I mentioned, associated with verses 16 through 18 here are these passages in Hebrews 4 as well as in Hebrews 8. We draw near to the throne of grace with confidence, and Christ is our minister. Christ is our minister. I mean, what does His name mean? Emmanuel, God with us. What does that mean? What does that mean if it doesn't mean, among other things, that He is conducting us even in our worship? He is this great holy liturgist who leads us into the worship of Almighty God. There's Christ bringing His family to the throne of grace in worship. By the way, this is not a sermon about fatherhood. Absolutely not. The exhortation, the application here is not that we do this. Yes. We need to lead our families in worship, men. But the point of the passage is that Jesus Christ is present with us in worship. You see, people get the wrong idea, even at the beginning of this passage of Scripture, when they look at Hebrews chapter 2, verses 5, 6, 7, and 8, they see that You made man for a little while lower than the angels. You've crowned him with glory and honor. And they begin to stand up in their seats a little bit. The men do, and they begin to think, oh, wow, what position do I have? Friends, that's utterly the wrong idea from this passage. You see, because what's happening is we have this argument that the apostle is making. Mankind fully narrowed down to the one man, the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, we can go to other places in Scripture and see that God has great plans for men and women and boys and girls in heaven, that there will be a place of glorification, that there will be, yes, a priesthood of holy priests to God who will worship Him and that will enjoy all of the glories of heaven. But this is a story about Jesus. That He's with us. That He's with us in our weekly worship service. Bringing many sons to glory. Christ is conducting us. He is our leader. Christ did not take the form of an angel. Verse 14, since therefore children share in flesh and blood, He Himself likewise partook of the same things, that through death He might destroy the one who has the power of death, that is the devil. He's our deliverer, verse 15. And He delivers all those who through fear of death were subject to lifelong slavery. This is something that is a challenge for us in the 21st century. It's a place that we need to cultivate an understanding of more fully. And that is the fear of death. The biggest shock that I had when I deployed with Marines to Afghanistan was this issue. There was no fear of death. There were people dying around, but they couldn't die. They could never die because they're special or they're Americans or they're Marines or something. There's no fear of death, you see. But the apostle, when he wrote this, and even during the days of the Reformation, death was everywhere. No one's children lived, with rare exception. Everyone was conversant with death. It was a burdensome thing. I'm not proposing that as God's people we should fear death, but what I am proposing is that we view it for what it is. People that don't have Christ are going to an eternal hell that surpasses anything that we could ever imagine in the area of terror and horror. Do we appreciate death? This burden that he speaks of, that's why people often laugh at the gospel. They throw their head back and they laugh at an eternity in hell because they don't fear death. They have no concept of this slavery that is written about in Hebrews chapter 2, of this thing that the realities of death without Christ. He saves us from that. He saves us from that. He's our deliverer. We should be terrified of death without assurance in Christ. Not to be terrified of death without Christ is the very pinnacle of foolishness. Verse 17, therefore, he had to be made like his brothers in every respect, so that he might become a merciful and faithful high priest in the service of God to make propitiation for the sins of his people. The limitations of humanity were his experience, such that he could help us in every respect, not as one with no human experience and no sympathy for our challenges and conditions. Think of the Lord Jesus Christ, thirst, hunger, slander, violence. He was born under the law. He was a workman, a carpenter. He worked with his hands. He endured pain and death and temptation. The shepherd gained the experience of being a sheep. Imagine how good a shepherd would be if he spent time as a sheep. Our Lord Jesus Christ isn't referred to as the shepherd who was slain. He's the sheep who was slain. He's the sheep who was slain. In every way, like us. And this is the one who conducts us to the throne of grace week after week. The shepherd gained the experience of being a sheep, the lamb who was slain, now in the service of God to his people, not merely in propitiation as we see here in verse 17. Involving himself in the ministry of the word, of the sacraments, touching our consciences. I'd like to draw your attention, and I'll ask you to turn there to Romans chapter 10. Now, Now, don't want you to get the wrong idea with this passage of Scripture, nor the association that I'm persuaded is appropriate to make here, as the Lord Jesus Christ conducts us to the throne of grace in these different aspects of the ministry that we see here and we involve ourselves with Wednesday morning. And in Romans chapter 10, beginning in verse 13, the Bible says, "Everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved." And in verse 14, "How then will they call on him in whom they have not believed?" And I want to ask you to pay particular attention to the next sentence. "And how were they to believe in him whom they have never heard? And how are they to hear without someone preaching?" There are a number of translations, and there are a number of faithful Bible students who are persuaded that this second sentence should read just as I have read it, "And how are they to believe in him whom they have never heard?" Now, if you're looking at the ESV, there's a little word there, "of." How would they believe of whom they've never heard? And the point that I'm trying to make is a point that is drawn here in Hebrews chapter 2, and that is a point that may seem a bit self-serving for the preacher, but hopefully you won't take it that way. But it's important that we understand that what is happening in preaching is a dialogue not involving my words, but involving the words of Christ. Now, I am not Christ, and I am not a little God, and I am not a big God. I am only a man, just like each one of you. But you see, historically, it was understood that preaching is the word of Christ. And it isn't least of which why it's so important that a one who would preach would be a one who would be studying and incessantly on his face before the Lord. But nonetheless, what is occurring in the proclamation of the word to you? What it is that Christ is telling us here in Hebrews chapter 2, that is, this one who is conducting us to the throne of grace is the one that is speaking to you and drawing you in, helping for you to understand, for instance, your own sinfulness. Have you never been convicted by the Word of God in the preaching of His Word? That isn't me. That is the Lord Jesus Christ conducting you to the throne of grace. Have you ever been encouraged at the proclamation of the word or at a thought that has come to mind that God has brought to you in this preaching? That isn't me. That is the Lord Jesus Christ, the captain of our salvation, drawing you in to the throne of grace. Have you ever had a resolution in the proclamation of the Word of God where you see, yes, I see now what I must do? That isn't the preacher. It's the Lord Jesus Christ that is conducting you to the throne of grace. He is our minister. He is the liturgist. He is the one leading the worship. This is the idea here. He says, "I am not ashamed to call them brothers as we come before him in the congregation." These aren't my words. These are not even New Testament words. It's what Christ does. "I'm not ashamed to call them brothers. Here I am. Here we are to worship me and the children that God has given me." That isn't me. That's the Lord Jesus Christ conducting us to the throne of grace. God is sanctifying us through the ministry of Christ. He dwells in us, no longer in a temple made with hands. We have a permanent high priest, not one with the limitations of sin and death. Our suffering servant is not asking us which source of water we would like to drink out of or which pastures he'll lead us to. He doesn't need our opinion. He doesn't need our margins. He doesn't need our leftover dollars. He demands you, your life. He saves us in order to completely gain our attention, to draw us into his perfect understanding and life, to persuade us to drop that unworthy object of our sin-stained attention and follow him and listen to him and look to him, our Lord Jesus Christ. He is ministering to us today through his word, proclaimed in our ears. I have a secret that I need to tell you. As Martin Lloyd-Jones has said so beautifully, and these are his words, one of the most glorious things about preaching, as a matter of fact, the most glorious thing about preaching is this. I have no idea what's going to happen on Sunday morning. It isn't me. It is Christ ministering to us. May we be a people. May we be a people who are drawn more happily and joyfully into what it is that God is doing. May we see this communion, this battlefield brotherhood, this one who's not ashamed to call us Christ. Can we put away all of our sinful notions of what a father is and look to the Lord and see what a father really is? And so appreciate and be drawn in for that. Let us pray. Father, your tenderness, your kindness is overwhelming to us. Oh God, your glory is, in some ways, it seems to stifle our own understanding, God, and we pray that you would give us the ability simply to receive it, to look to you, to enjoy you, to delight in you. May it be our testimony as your people, and may it be reflected in our every act as we see that not only are we your children, but Father, we're siblings one of another in this spiritual realm, and you have made it so. And may we treat each other as the children of God, with you as our Father, given to us, a minister to our souls, the Lord Jesus Christ, by the power of the Holy Spirit. In Jesus' name, amen.